A reading from the book of Tobit. Bless God and acknowledge him in the presence of all the living for the good things he has done for you. Bless and sing praise to his name. When fitting, honor, declare to all people the deeds of God. Do not be slow to acknowledge him. It is good to conceal the secret of a king, but to acknowledge and reveal the works of God, and with fitting honor to acknowledge him. Do good and evil will not overtake you. Prayer with fasting is good, but better than both is almsgiving with righteousness. A little with righteousness is better than wealth with wrongdoing. It is better to give alms than to lay up gold, for almsgiving saves from death and purges away every sin. Those who give alms will enjoy a full life, but those who commit sin and do wrong are their own worst enemies. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark. They were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be the first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." They came to Jericho. As he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. And he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth. He began to shout out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many sternly ordered him to be quiet. But he cried out even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Then Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "My teacher, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way. The Gospel of Christ.
So as I mentioned at the beginning, this is now the second in a series of five sermons on the challenging teaching of Jesus. It's what our focus is as we go through the season of Lent. And as I'd mentioned before as well, two of these things happen before Jesus gets to Jerusalem, and then the other three we'll explore happen after he gets to Jerusalem. So next week, we're going to skip over him arriving in Jerusalem and just get to his teaching so that on Palm Sunday, we can come back to chapter 11 and deal with the triumphal entry and take it from there. But last week, we had talked about the challenging teaching that was reflected in the story of the rich young man. This guy comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And by the time everything is said and done, Jesus says, "Go sell all you have and give to the poor, then come and follow me." And the guy went away sad because he had many possessions. And so we explored that challenging thing, trying to understand what it means for us today. And if you weren't here for that and you want to know the answer, just watch the video on our website, because we got to move on. Because the very next thing that happens is what it is that we find here in Mark chapter 10. Jesus and his disciples are on the road, and for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, it is said specifically that they are going to Jerusalem. So there they are on the road going up to Jerusalem, and it's interesting. It says Jesus was walking ahead of them. Now again, you've heard me say this before, ink and papyrus or parchment or whatever they wrote the original documents on is pretty precious. You don't want to be wasting ink or wasting the real estate on the limited papyrus you have. So if you're going to say that Jesus was walking ahead of them, you know, that's not going to be a throwaway line. It makes you wonder, why would Mark even say that? And so we discover that, well, it looks like he's trying to make a point about what is now happening, this shift in emphasis. No doubt Jesus and his disciples walked together, and I guess maybe sometimes Jesus was in front, maybe he wasn't or whatever, but this particular observation that he's now going to Jerusalem is pretty significant. And so Jesus walking ahead of them seems to be implying that he is taking the lead, saying, "We're going." And then it says that they were amazed, and some who followed were afraid. Okay, well, that's kind of curious, because if Jesus is leading them, then everybody's following him. So who among them was amazed, and who among them was afraid? Well, maybe it's a bit of both. We see those words appear earlier in the gospel. When Jesus is teaching, people are amazed at his teaching, and then there are times that people respond with fear. We didn't preach about it over the past few weeks, but in one case, he calms the stormy waters of the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples are in the boat with him, and they're afraid. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? So we've got that already present, but maybe what's going on is they are both amazed and afraid precisely because Jesus is leading them to Jerusalem. They've been making their way down from Caesarea Philippi, which is north of the Sea of Galilee. Then they come through Galilee, and now they're continuing on. And there's already an awareness that Jerusalem is going to be a bad news place for Jesus. And so maybe they're amazed that he's deliberately going there anyway. And maybe they're afraid because they know it could very well go very, very wrong. Jesus' teaching has been challenging the religious leaders, and as he has been acknowledged as the Messiah, if that word gets out and the Romans hear about it, because the Messiah is understood to be the King of Israel, and Rome isn't going to look too kindly on anybody who's going to claim to be the King of Israel other than the puppet king that they already have in place. Yes, it's going to be risky. And of course, Jesus has already said twice that he is going to be handed over and killed and then raised 3 days later. And he says it for a third time in this passage. Right after it was acknowledged that they were amazed and afraid, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes and to the Gentiles, and they will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again." I mentioned before, it doesn't take a whole lot of prophetic inspiration to understand that that could very well be the result for Jesus. The rising 3 days later is curious, but it's interesting the disciples never respond to his statement to that. Instead, they're always tripped up by him dying. Well, until now. You know, it's interesting. When you think about any time somebody is writing either a chronology or a history or a biography or even one's autobiography, it is not possible to write down absolutely everything that happens. You just can't do it. So that means any given author writing a story, even if they're doing a special genre of literature like a gospel, cannot put everything in place. So therefore, that means they are going to choose what to write about, and also they're going to choose what to leave out. Now, it's really hard, especially with ancient literature, to know what exactly they left out, because it's not there, right? But what we do see that they put in is now going to be representative of the story as to be what took place. But in doing that, there might be an episode here, followed by an episode here, and even though literarily they're right next to each other, there might actually be some time in between them, meaning that there'd be time for other things to happen before this other thing that's talked about actually occurs. This is important to acknowledge because in these three instances, one in chapter 8, one in chapter 9, and one here in chapter 10, where Jesus predicts his death, we will always see Jesus responding to the disciples after he had made that prediction and saying something about it. And in the Gospel of Mark, these things are always put together right next to each other on the page, but they don't always happen immediately following in actual fact. So this is telling us there's something important Mark wants us to know about this. So let me just run through this so you can see it happening. In Mark chapter 8, the first time Jesus proclaims that this is going to happen, it's right after he asks, who do people say that I am? Now, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah. And then right after that, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And then Peter rebukes him because, well, Peter isn't rebuking him about the idea that he'd rise again. He's rebuking him about the idea that he, the Messiah, could possibly be put to death, because that's not how it works. And Jesus has to correct him. And then, right away, he called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. And so we see after this first declaration of his impending death, Jesus adds afterwards teaching about the importance of taking up one's cross, following Jesus, following in his steps, and being prepared to give up one's life for the sake of something greater, for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of the gospel. That's the first thing. All happens together. The second instance when Jesus prophesies his death. They've just finished dealing with a man who had his son who was demon-possessed, and he cast out the demon. And then it says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him, and 3 days after being killed, he will rise again. But now the response of the disciples is different. They did not understand what he was saying and were afraid to ask him. So the first time, Peter rebukes him, saying, there's no way that could possibly happen. But now this time, they just aren't catching the vision at all, and they're even afraid to ask him. And then the next verse says, then they came to Capernaum, which means some time has elapsed now. How long has it been? Capernaum is in Galilee, but Galilee is a province. nowhere near as big as Alberta, but nevertheless, it's a large area. So he initially says this, and then there's an elapsed time where who knows what they were talking about or where they went or if it took a couple of days to get to Capernaum or just a couple of hours. We just don't know. But there's this time gap where it says, then they came to Capernaum. And when they got to Capernaum, he asked them what they were arguing about, and they were ashamed to argue that, to talk about the fact they were arguing that who would be the greatest. And then he sat down and said, whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. And whoever welcomes a child like this one in my arms welcomes me. And what Mark has done here is once again taken this prediction of Jesus' death and very quickly attaching teaching about humble service to it. The first one was, I'm going to die, take up your cross and follow me, lose your life for my sake. Second time, I'm going to die, and now you need to be one who in humility is ready to serve and accept and include others. They're put right close together, even though there's a gap of time. And now this third time, in the chapter we read today, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be handed over. They're going to kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise again. And what's really interesting now is the disciples have no response whatsoever to what Jesus just said. It just immediately goes to James and John come up to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, when you get into your kingdom and your glory, can one of us sit on your right hand and one of us sit on your left hand? They completely ignored the fact that Jesus had just said he was going to die and rise again for the third time. They couldn't hear what he was saying, or to use another metaphor, they couldn't see what he was pointing at. And so Jesus deals with this objection, but after dealing with it, he then teaches again. He says, you know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. Whoever wants to be great must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first must be slave of all. And then the kicker, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. A week or two ago, I said that he said that in chapter 6. It wasn't chapter 6, it's chapter 10. He says it here. And once again, we see this pairing, a proclamation about his impending death with teaching about how it is that they are to serve. Mark is putting these things together so that the reader can see what the disciples couldn't see, that the reader can hear what the disciples were having difficulty hearing. First of all, rebuking Jesus for saying such a thing, and then not understanding it, and then ignoring it completely and moving instead to the desire to be included in a special place in Jesus' kingdom. Really interesting what's going on here. The connection between Jesus' death and his subsequent resurrection, which again the disciples didn't even process, is always attached to a call, a teaching for his disciples to be ones who serve, who do so with humility and inclusion, and are ready even to pay a price in order to walk in his steps. James and John clearly didn't get that. Ignoring that third proclamation of his death, they just go right to Jesus, and rather boldly they say, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Can you imagine the gall of asking that question? He just said he's going to die. We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. So Jesus graciously responds, what do you want me to do for you? And they say, grant us to sit one at your right and one at your left hand when you come in your glory. The picture they have is that Jesus, because he's the Messiah, because he's the King of Israel, he is going to set up his kingdom. And you got to have your trusted advisors. You got to have the people that are part of your inner circle. And James and John are already kind of part of that inner circle because Peter, James, and John got to go to the Mount of Transfiguration and that. And here they are saying, yeah, we just want to beat everybody else to the punch. Can we have those places of honor? And Jesus tells them, you don't understand what you're asking. Clearly they don't, because first of all, this isn't the kind of kingdom that Jesus is setting up at all. When Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of God, it isn't what they're thinking. And he has to kind of tell them, look, you're kind of missing the point. And then he asks them the question, are you able to drink the cup that I'm drinking? And what he means by that is the suffering he is going to experience. Later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's going to pray and ask God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. The idea that he's going to suffer. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's asking James and John, are you ready to suffer like I am going to suffer? But they have no idea what he means. Yeah, we're able. Yeah, we can do it. Yeah, you're not catching what I'm saying here, man, you know? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I will be baptized with? Again, speaking about being baptized into this horrific death that he's going to experience. Oh, yeah, sure, totally, yeah, whatever. Well, we can do that, right, John? Right, John? Right, James? Right? Yeah, no, you don't get it. And then Jesus says, well, you know what, actually, yeah, you are going to drink the cup that I'm going to drink. Yeah, and this baptism will be your experience too, speaking to the idea that James and John will ultimately give their lives for the sake of the gospel. But then he says, sitting on my right or left hand is not for me to grant. That's decided for those for whom it's already been determined. And then the 10 disciples are really mad at James and John. They're angry when they learned that he were trying to get favor with Jesus. Maybe they were ticked off that they thought of it first. And that they wanted to actually have that place. I imagine maybe Peter was kind of indignant that he didn't already think of this. And that's why Jesus has to call all of them together and say, look, guys, we operate a different way here. We don't seek these places of honor and all of that. It's all about service. It's about giving oneself up. It is about honoring the reality that we are here for the benefit of others. This is what I've been telling you guys all about this whole time. And if you're still not getting it, understand, I didn't come to be served, but to serve, and even to give up my life. This idea of service being the bottom line of what it is that Jesus was all about is not something that was brand new in Jesus' teaching. We've already seen in the past in the Hebrew Bible that many times when Yahweh is critical of Israel, it is because he's had it up to here with their sacrifices and all this pious stuff they're trying to do, because they are taking advantage of people and they're not taking care of widows and orphans and they're not being hospitable to strangers. They are not considering others. They're just busy trying to be religious and good at their religiosity. But even after the Hebrew Bible, in the period of time generally spoken of as being between Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, within this period of time, a number of other things were written by Jewish people. And these writings are typically called the Apocrypha. And some Bibles include them. The Catholic Church sees them as scriptural. The Anglican Church does not. But they still see them as being helpful, which is why we have apocryphal works in this copy of our Bible up here. And the first reading you heard today was from the book of Tobit. And this reflects Jewish thinking, you know, 100 to 200 years before the time of Jesus, and reflects the way that Jewish people were understanding Yahweh, what Yahweh wanted of them. And in this little episode here, a man and his wife are confronted by an angel named Raphael, and this angel is telling them about what Yahweh's purpose and perspective is. And so the angel says to them, bless God and acknowledge him in the presence of all the living for the good things he has done for you. Hey, we can get on board with that. Sure, that makes total sense, right? Don't be slow to acknowledge him. It's good to conceal the secret of a king, but to acknowledge and reveal the works of God and with fitting honor to acknowledge him, that's what you want to do. You're wanting to give the glory to God. But then he says something really interesting. Do good and evil will not overtake you. Prayer with fasting is good. It's a good thing to hear in the season of Lent, since Lent is characterized by prayer and fasting. It's good to know prayer and fasting is good. But better than both is almsgiving with righteousness. The train of thought, 100 to 200 years before the time of Jesus, is saying, yeah, prayer and fasting is great, but better than that is almsgiving with righteousness. Almsgiving, of course, is giving money to somebody who doesn't have any. It is an act of service. It is a way of helping those in need. It is a way of contributing to others who are having difficulty. And almsgiving with righteousness, let me suggest to you, means you're doing it with the right attitude, the right perspective, the right approach. You're not trying to say, hey, everybody, look at me, give money to somebody. But instead, you're just wanting to serve and help and give, which is something that we said was already in the Hebrew Bible. Here it's showing up again in a rather remarkable way. Prayer with fasting is good, but better than both is almsgiving with righteousness. This passage even goes on to say, it is better to give alms than to lay up gold, for almsgiving saves from death and purges away every sin. Well, that's interesting. Maybe that's part of the reason why this book is considered the Apocrypha, part of the Apocrypha and not Scripture. But nevertheless, this train of thought evidently existed in the ancient Jews' way of thinking. That almsgiving, actually acting in love and mercy and generosity towards others, is really important, even claiming to cover over one's own personal sins. Now, I'm not going to lean on that declaration here, but I just want to bring out that this stream of understanding has already been very vividly communicated in the time 100 and 200 years before Jesus. Now, Jesus has shown up, and he's saying the same kind of thing and trying to make it very clear to his disciples. Everything I am about is about serving others, taking the grace we've received from God the Father and being able to share it with others around us. And it's interesting, too, that he isn't talking exclusively about proclaiming the gospel. He is talking about doing these acts of service for the benefit of others, even to the point of there being a cost involved. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Anyone who loses their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will indeed save it. And so for us, as we read these words today, we have to be reminded about something we explored last week, that walking in the Christian way, being a follower of Jesus, isn't about being really good at personal spirituality. It's not about being really good at prayer or really good at fasting or really good at singing songs. It is about taking all of those things, which are good, and allowing them to inform how it is we reach out and serve others. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for others as a ransom for many. And we are to follow in those footsteps. To wrap up this episode, I'd like you just to think a little bit creatively with the last part of the reading. They go into Jericho, and then as they're leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, hears that Jesus of Nazareth is in town. And so he begins to shout out, Jesus, Son of David. Oh, where did that come from? Nobody has called him the Son of David yet in the gospel. Bartimaeus is paying attention or something. He's able to call Jesus by that title. Have mercy on me. People are telling him to shut up, just go be quiet. But he calls out all the louder, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus hears him and says, bring him over here. And so they bring him over. And in an interesting parallel to what James and John had said a second ago, you know, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Jesus asked them, what do you want me to do for you? Here he turns to blind Bartimaeus and says, what do you want me to do for you? And he grants what it is that he asks for. I want to see. And his response, Jesus' response to blind Bartimaeus is, go, your faith has saved you. Go, your faith has made you well. Let me just find out exactly how it was said there. Go, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and followed him on his way. Here's the creative part I'd like you to imagine. What if Mark's purpose in putting this episode right here is less about, you know, exactly the fact that a blind man was given his sight, but Jesus said to him, without even touching him, without proclaiming anything, other than simply saying, go, your faith has made you well. This man that could not see had his sight regained. This man whose eyes were closed at one time, you could say, have been opened. And unlike the disciples, who after hearing Jesus talk about his impending death three times, the third time having heard it, didn't even register anything whatsoever, but became concerned about whether they might be great in the kingdom, their eyes remaining closed. Here at the end of this, this blind Bartimaeus, who's paying attention, calls Jesus the son of David, asks that he might be able to see, and Jesus says, your faith has made you well. He tells him to go, but he doesn't go. Instead, he follows Jesus. May our eyes be opened to what it is that Jesus is really saying, what Jesus is really calling us to understand that the challenging teaching of Jesus is a challenge not so much because it's hard, but because it is telling us that we have a job to do. We have an investment to make in time and energy for the sake of others, because that's why Jesus came, for the sake of others. So let our hearts and our minds and our eyes be open to what Jesus is saying. Amen.